Mark chapter 12, verse 35 is where we'll begin this evening. Before we read the text for this evening's service, I want to just bring you up to speed so that you know we're continuing this morning's message. And we talked about the title of the message this morning was Questions and Answers. And what has happened is after Jesus cleansed the temple, he was hit like a battering ram multiple times, bang, 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 with opposition asking him questions. And it was an organized opposition. It was as though the powers that be had said, okay, the Pharisees will go in first, and then the Pharisees and the Herodians will go, and then the Sadducees will go, and then the scribes will hit him, and we're gonna pound him down until he makes a mistake. And our goal, of course, will be to arrest him and get him off of the speaking tour. And so the first thing that we saw this morning was the question of authority. Who gives you the authority to do this? Who gave you the authority to ride into Jerusalem on this donkey and claim that you were the king of Israel? And then who gave you the authority to go into the temple and turn over the money changers' tables and turn the sacrifices loose and make a bedlam out of the things of God on a day or two before Passover? Who gave you the authority to do that? And of course, the answer was the same person that gave John the Baptist the authority to do what he did. Then he gave the parable of the vineyard, and they knew that he spoke this parable against him, and we'll not repeat all of that. We were quite thorough on that this morning, but the parable of the vineyard came. Then the second question, and that was the question of responsibility. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Is that lawful? And of course, the hope was to catch him between a rock and a hard place. If he said, yes, we should pay tribute, then the Pharisees were going to be angry and the people would be angry. If he says, no, we shouldn't pay tribute, then the Herodians were going to be angry and the Romans were going to be angry. And instead, Jesus simply said, give Caesar what he has coming and give God what he has coming. And they marveled at this. They couldn't get over the answer. It was so simple. So there was a question of authority, the question of responsibility, and then the Sadducees came. Bang! Here's the third hit. It was a question about eternity. In the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And they tell the story of seven brothers that each one in turn married the same woman because the oldest married her and then died, and then the second, and he died, and the third, and he died. And finally, in the end, all seven men had been her husband. And the question is, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? And the point is that the Sadducees don't even believe in life after death. They don't believe in the resurrection. This was a totally hypothetical story that couldn't even be in their own thinking. But again, they were hoping to catch Jesus in a trap. And he said, you do err. You don't know the scriptures, and you don't know the power of God. And then there was after the Sadducees left, there was a question about priority. Which is the first commandment of them all? And this was a representative of the scribes who came. And which is the greatest commandment of them all? And Jesus, of course, answered to them, well, the greatest commandment's to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love your neighbor as yourself. And then I thought about that, and you know, that isn't really what Jesus taught. Turn with me, if you would. Keep your place in Mark, but turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus didn't say you should love your neighbor as yourself. Actually, what Jesus said is you should love your neighbor as he loved your neighbor. If you want to get right down to what it was that Jesus taught, Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another how? As I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. If you go a couple of chapters farther over in John chapter 15 and verse 12, he said, this is my commandment, that ye love one another how? As I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So Jesus even set a higher standard than the law of Moses. Even under the law of Moses, the greatest commandment of all was to love God with all your heart And the second commandment was to love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus even one-upped Moses when Jesus said, no, I'll tell you what. I want you to love even better than loving somebody like yourself. Love them like I have loved them. And if you do that, you can be my friends. John chapter 15. Well, anyway, after these four questions, the question of authority, the question of responsibility, the question about eternity, the question about priority, after those four questions, the Bible says that no man durst ask him any question. And that leaves us now with verse 35, if you'd follow along. And Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, now he's going to ask a question, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? Now, if you're keeping an outline, this is a question about identity, okay? The only difference is that instead of the enemies asking Jesus, Jesus is now asking the enemies, okay? We've had a question about authority, they asked him. A question about responsibility, they asked him. A question about eternity, they asked him. A question about priority, they asked him. But a question about identity, now he will ask them. And so see this. He says, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? He's teaching in the temple, how say the scribes that Christ is the Son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost. Now what's he saying there? If David said it by the Holy Ghost, he's saying this is inspired. This passage in Psalms that he refers to, which is, by the way, in Psalms 110, verse 1, he's saying that passage of Scripture was inspired by the Holy Ghost. David himself said by the Holy Ghost, and here's a quote, the Lord, capital L, capital R, capital O, capital R, capital D, which is the King James keyword for the word Jehovah. Every time you see Lord or God in all caps in the King James, that was always the word Jehovah in the Hebrew. So what he's saying here is Jehovah said to my Lord, that is God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. That's what God the Father said to God the Son. Now, David therefore himself calleth him Lord. Whence is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Now, what you have to understand here is that Jesus is asking a question of identity. Who exactly is the Messiah? Well, he was the son of David, and yet David called him Lord. He said, how can that be? The people are thinking. The enemies are thinking, how can that be? If you turn to Luke, it's a little clearer. Luke chapter 20, you might want to turn to Luke chapter 20. And in Luke chapter 20 and verse 40, it said, after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. And then in verse 41, and he said unto them, how say they that Christ is David's son? Now, Christ is the New Testament word for the Old Testament word Messiah, Messiah, okay, the anointed one. And so what he's talking about is the Messiah. How say they that Messiah is David's son? David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said unto my Lord, again, Jehovah said unto my Lord, that is God the Father said to God the Son, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies my footstool. Look at verse 44. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? How is that? Well, now that we have 2,000 years of hindsight and the entire inspired New Testament, we understand that it's this way, that Jesus has been from everlasting. His goings have been from everlasting. Remember when Micah prophesied about the Lord Jesus Christ in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Let me turn there for a moment and read you that passage, a beautiful passage of Scripture that is always we read this at Christmas. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me. Yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. That's talking about the Messiah. get this, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting. You see, Jesus didn't begin in the manger. Jesus was in the beginning with the Father. When it said, and God said, let us make man in our image, the word God there is plural. It's the word Elohim, and it's God. It's representative of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. It is the Trinity speaking to himself. And God said, let us, plural, let us make man in our image. In that very first meeting of the Godhead, when the world was created, God the Father was there, God the Son was there, and God the Holy Spirit was there. He is what we call the pre-incarnate Christ. That is, pre-flesh, before he became man. There never has been a time that Jesus was not in the heaven with the Father. And you know what? There never will be a time that Jesus is not with the Father. Always has been. That's how he can be David's Messiah. And at the same time, when he became man, he came from the seed of David. That's how he can be David's son. Now, of course, this is a tangled web of thought to a man that doesn't understand spiritual things. What's really interesting here, as you go back to the book of Mark, is that the common people heard him gladly. Now, the authorities didn't. The authorities didn't like him. They didn't like the fact that he had bigger crowds than they had. They didn't like it that when Jesus preached on a hillside, he would have 5,000 people plus their families gathered. They didn't like that. They didn't like it that people lined up to hear Jesus. They didn't like it that sick people came to be healed and blind people came to be given sight and deaf people came to be given their sound again. He didn't like it that lepers came to be cleansed and that demon-possessed men came to be demonized, so to speak. Hey, they didn't like that. They didn't like a lot of things about Jesus. But what they particularly didn't like, they didn't like that he did miracles on the Sabbath day. They didn't like that. They didn't like that he claimed to be the Son of God. There's a lot of things that they didn't like. But one of the things that they really particularly didn't like is that he called out their hypocrisy. He pointed out their hypocrisy. He, of all things, called the Pharisees and the scribes, of all things, he called them in public to their face, hypocrites. And they could not tolerate that. So they didn't hear him gladly, but the common people did. You know what? I don't think the common people understood the answer to this riddle either. Look at that again. Is there any indication that they understood what he said? Look at the question again. How say the scribes that Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemy, thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence is he then his son? Listen, if the religious leaders couldn't answer that, it's not likely that the common folks could answer that either. What are you saying? The common people heard him gladly. Here's what I'm saying. Understanding is not necessary to faith. You know, there's a lot of things that I've come to believe that I do not understand. I do not understand how a brown cow can eat green grass and give white milk. I don't understand that. I really don't understand it when you can go to the store and buy milk that is either white or brown or pink. When the cow gave it and it was white. There's a lot of stuff I don't understand. But you know what? Faith does not hinge upon entire understanding. You know what? When faith puts itself in Jesus Christ, when you put your faith in Christ, you know what you can do? You can say, I can wait till I get there to get the explanation for that. I don't have to understand it to believe. Faith believes God. Abraham did not understand how a 90-year-old wife was going to give him a son. He didn't understand it. His body was 100. He was 100 years old. How is God going to get reproductive material from a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and make a baby? How is God going to do that? There's no human explanation for it. And yet Abraham believed it, and so did Sarah. You don't have to understand everything. You don't have to understand how Jesus read people's thoughts. You don't have to understand that. Jesus could look at a man and know what he was thinking. He was omniscient. You say, well, I can't understand that. You don't have to understand it. All you got to do is believe it. You don't have to understand how God is omnipotent. All you have to do is believe it. You don't have to understand how he can be just and merciful all at the same time. You don't have to understand that. All you have to do is believe it. You know what? I do not have to understand how God took my sin and laid them on Jesus Christ. And how Jesus died in my place when I hadn't even been born yet. I mean, 2,000 years after Jesus died, I come along, and the Bible tells me that Christ died on the cross for my sins, and that he was my substitute. I hadn't even been born yet. How was that? I don't know. I can't explain it, and I don't understand it, but I do believe it. You see, faith is not dependent upon understanding. Now, we ought to gain all the understanding from Scripture we can. We really ought to. But you know what? Sometimes understanding is like it's like peeling back layers of paint. You know, sometimes you get in an old house that's been painted 25 times and wallpapered thrice. And you say, you know, I want to strip this down to its original. I want to strip this wood to its original finish. And you find out, okay, it's painted green now. And a awful shade of green at that. And so I'm going to strip this green off. So you begin to strip it and you find out, well, you know what? It was blue. And then you strip that away and you find out at one point somebody had made it brown. And then you strip that away and at some point you find someone had painted it white. And then you keep stripping away and you find out, you know what? This was beautiful wood. Why did they cover it up? I've never understood why you want to cover wood with paint. And that's the way understanding is. Sometimes it takes stripping away blinders, stripping away ignorance, stripping away partiality, stripping away prejudice, stripping away misconceived thought, preconceived thought. Sometimes there's a lot of stripping away. You might have come out of another denomination or another religion, and you've got to strip away a lot of false doctrine. But as you keep stripping away and stripping away, sometimes understanding comes in progressive steps. But you keep continuing to try to grow in understanding, but the bottom line is understanding is not necessary to faith. Faith is the Bible said it, and I believe it, and that settles it. And you know what? I'm going to bank my eternity on it. I'm going to bank my life on it. I'm not going to be like the guy that puts an egg in this basket and an egg in that basket and an egg in this basket so that he's diversified in case somebody drops a basket, he's still got 5 out of 10 eggs. No, I decided a long time ago I'm putting all my eggs in Jesus' basket. If he drops the basket, then I'm sunk. But you know what? I have this faith deep down in my heart. He will not drop that basket. Amen? I'm lodged there. You know what? The disciples didn't understand everything. They didn't understand why Christ the Messiah had to suffer and then die and raise again. 4 times Jesus had to tell them and they still didn't understand it. They couldn't understand why they couldn't cast out a demon and Jesus could. They couldn't understand why Jesus held such strict standards for marriage. When he got done explaining marriage to him, to them, when Jesus finished explaining marriage to them in Matthew 19, they looked at him and said, why? It would be better for a man to not even marry than to marry under those kind of strict standards. They didn't understand. They didn't understand why a rich man could not enter into the kingdom. They couldn't understand why after Jesus had promised them to sit on 12 thrones, he told them to take up their cross and follow him. They couldn't understand. None of that made sense. They couldn't understand why the chiefest of them would have to be servant of all. They couldn't understand why the blind could see, but people that could see physically well would be made spiritually blind. They didn't understand very much. but it did not interfere with their faith. They believed. Faith does not have to understand everything. But we see here a question of identity. And the answer is beautiful, that the pre-incarnate Christ existed prior to David, but he was also the seed of David, and that's what Jesus is getting at. Now, I want you to look at the last few verses of this chapter. We'll finish this chapter this evening. And Jesus sat over against the treasury. Now, I want you to notice that the word "and" means it's a continuous affair. This is still taking place. Jesus sat over against the... And you know what? I didn't read everything here. Let's look at verse 38. I skipped a passage here. And he said unto them in his doctrine, "Beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace and chief seats in the synagogues and the uppermost rooms at the feasts." Get this. "Which devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers, these shall receive greater damnation." Was Jesus in a good mood or a bad mood there? What do you think? You think he was in an upscale mood? No, he was looking at the... "Beware of these scribes." There were evidently some scribes around. You see, right after he finished talking here about the question of identification, he evidently goes into the temple, and when he goes into the temple, he sees these scribes, and he's telling his disciples, "Now you beware of them." And immediately, following right on the heels of that, Jesus sat over against the treasury. And he beheld, get this, he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury. He beheld how people cast money into the treasury. And many that were rich cast in much. And there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. By the way, a mite is the smallest coin that they had. It would be equal to our penny, which won't buy much. She threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and saith unto them, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now, I've told you before how there were two receptacles. There was a receptacle in the temple for the money that was given for the upkeep of the temple. And then there was the receptacle that was given for the poor. And it was custom that people would drop something into each. So this lady had two small coins, the smallest coin that their currency had. That's all she had left. And she put one in one, evidently, and one in the other. At least that's what most commentators think. That's why she had the two. She could have given a farthing in one, but she evidently had it split so she could put one in each container, in each receptacle. So Jesus sat against the treasury, and he's beholding how it is that people cast money into the treasury. And I want to make this point. How you give is more important than how much you give. And Jesus was observing that. The very Greek grammar where it says that he beheld how, that the two words together, beheld how, in the Greek construction, show us that he was observing the attitude and the form with which they gave. He was seeing how they gave it. Did they give it proudly? Did they give it humbly? Did they give it cheerfully? Did they give it grudgingly? How did they give it? He didn't care how much it was. We need to learn this. God does not need our money to operate a ship. God does not need my tithe, and he doesn't need yours. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He said in the book of Psalms, "If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you." I don't need your money, but you need to give it. Because in giving our money, we are demonstrating to him that he is Lord of our life. Every week when I sit down and make out my tithe check, by giving God the first tenth of my income, I am making the statement, though I never say this to anybody, but I am acknowledging that Jesus is Lord of my finances. You see, I'm not just giving him a tenth. I give him the first tenth before I see if the other nine-tenths will pay the bills at the end of the month. Now, there are careful people that tithe at the end of the month if they've had enough to, you know, run the ship for the month. But Jesus, or the Scripture, talks about the first fruits. In the book of Proverbs, it talks about bringing the Lord the first fruits of our income. And I think there's a principle there that we need to give God what we're going to give him. We need to give it first before we see if there's enough to go around. Yeah, that's okay to plan. I'm not against budgets and I'm not against planning. But I do believe that our giving needs to be off the top. We give it to the Lord first. And when we give that tithe, we are sanctifying the whole by giving a portion. The Bible says a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. There's a principle there that the first fruits leavens the whole lump, leavens the whole harvest. And so it matters how we give. It matters if we do it with a cheerful heart, with a cheerful spirit. Now, there are some words here that are interesting. The Bible says here that the rich cast in much, which implied that there was also ceremony and show. And, you know, I watch the kids come forward on Sunday morning with their change offering, you know. And there's no ceremony to that at all, except every once in a while. Some little kid will reach way down in his pocket. And he'll have so much trouble getting a hold of that money that he was given by grandpa or grandma or dad or mom. And then he finally gets a hold of it and he pulls it out and he throws it in the jar, you know. I don't know if you realize it, but there is a way of giving that is right. Turn with me for a moment, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. And there's lots of things we could say here that we should give generously and we should give lovingly and we should give sincerely. And we could say lots of things here and I could preach a whole message on giving. I don't plan to do that this evening, but I want you to see in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 6 a thought that goes, I think, hand in hand with this lady. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Now get this, every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Get this, not grudgingly or of necessity. We don't give and say, oh, man, I hate to give this. I really hate to give this. But okay, the Lord demands it, so I'll give it. That's giving grudgingly. Or of necessity. Boy, I remember for the longest time when I was at a previous church that it seemed like every service for 2 years we heard the pastor say, folks, we have got to have a good offering tonight. It got so bad that they would count the offering on Sunday morning and tell the people on Sunday night what the offering had been on Sunday morning and how much more they had to have. And then come Wednesday night, they would have counted Sunday night's offering and they would tell the people, if we don't get so much tonight, the lady staff members don't get paid. That's like extortion. It seemed that way anyway. And that's giving of necessity. That's giving because, look, there's bills that have got to be paid, and if we don't give it, they won't be paid. Well, there is a truth to that. But you know what? That's a beggarly way to give. But notice what he says here. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a what kind of a giver? A cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you. Now, I don't know how this widow gave, but I do know this. I know that she gave everything she had. I think she gave sacrificially. I think she gave lovingly. And what you need to know about this is that the words here are rich. The word poor, and when he said there came a certain poor widow, that word poor is a word that means a mendicant. It's a person that is next to a beggar. and she threw in two mites, which make a farthing. And he called her later again, a second time, a poor widow. In Luke's gospel, if we were to turn over there, you would see that the word that was used for poor was the word penury, which meant that she was a person in deficit. She was a person in need herself. In other words, she gave lovingly money that she really needed to pay her bills. And the truth of the matter is she may have even been homeless. She may have been a street person who lived off the street. But she gave everything she had, and she gave it to God, and she gave it lovingly, and she gave it sacrificially, which is probably something most of us don't know a whole lot about. We can give lovingly, but sacrifice means that you give something that you really needed yourself, and you gave it lovingly anyway. In Luke, this same basic story is repeated. A few words are changed, but the story is basically the same. What is important, I want you to keep your place in Mark, but I want you to go with me to Luke for a moment, chapter 21. And I want you to see this story. And then I want you to catch the mood of Christ. In Luke chapter 20 and verse 21, he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. Now, do you think he was happy or not? What had he just seen? If you back up to the last part of chapter 20, you see it says, and in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the marketplace, in the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chiefest rooms, the chief rooms at feasts. These guys are proud men. They love to be seen. And notice this, which devour widows' houses. And for show, make long prayers. Notice what he says. The same shall receive greater damnation. And then comes the word and. With that thought in mind, Jesus judging the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and the Sadducees and the religious rulers, with that judgment in mind, now he tells the story. He draws the attention to this poor widow. Now, I want you to see what follows that story. He saw a certain poor widow casting in her two mites. Verse 3, of a truth I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all, for all these of their abundance have of their abundance cast in into the offerings of God, but she of her penury hath cast in all that she had. Notice the next word. And as some spake of the temple. Remember, they're in the temple. How it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. The temple was extravagantly decored. Stones covered with gold. All the wood was covered with gold or silver. It was a gold and silver plated place. Extravagantly done. People are bragging on that. Saying, look at these goodly stones and look at all these gifts. And Jesus says, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come, in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And then he proceeds upon the Olivet Discourse, which we'll look at next Sunday morning. I want you to understand, since I've been a little kid, I've heard people talk about this blessed widow and her two mites. And how Jesus was so pleased with her giving ethic. I do not think Jesus was pleased. As I look at this passage of Scripture, I'll tell you what I see. I see Jesus' anger and frustration building. Because this poor widow has just been stripped of her last two mites by a dead Judaism. These men are professionals at devouring widows' houses. They teach false doctrine, and this poor woman has just put her last two mites in. I don't think Jesus was saying, atta girl, atta girl. Now, Did she miss her blessing? No, she got the blessing that every giver gets because she gave as unto the Lord. But I think it broke Jesus' heart that her sacrificial gift went into the pockets of men who had already lined their pockets by devouring the houses of poor widows. And it breaks my heart to think of that. I do not believe that Jesus' attitude was one of joy, but one of frustration. I think he was tired of seeing this crowd devour widows' livings by false religion, by false doctrine, and by false pretense. And when you look at Luke chapter 20, verses 45 through 47, and you look at Luke 21, verses 5 through 6, the context is judgment. All of this is going to come down around their heads. You know what? They talk little widows into putting in their last two mites, and they've built this place with the sacrifice of people like that. And yet people like that get nothing out of this place. There's no salvation that comes out of here. Do you remember, as we draw this message to a close, do you remember on the day that Jesus was crucified just about 3 or 4 days later? Do you remember that as he cried, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And then he cried, "It is finished." And then he cried, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit." Do you remember the earth shook? Remember that? You remember Matthew records that some of the graves opened and some of the local saints rose out of their graves? And do you remember also the veil in the temple between the Holy of Holies and the holy place? That veil, which was 6 inches thick of fabric, that veil rent in twain from top to bottom. And from a child, I have been told, well, that was because that veil represented the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is true. Colossians tells us that it did. And when that veil was rent in twain, it shows that from God to man, the way was made plain through Christ for man to come to God without a sacrifice. That's true because Jesus was the sacrifice. But there was a second thing that took place that day. When that veil rent in twain from top to bottom, every Jew in Jerusalem could see there's no Shekinah glory behind that veil. Do you remember the glory of God? At the Red Sea, it was a pillar of fire by day and a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. You remember that? You remember later how the tabernacle, when it was dedicated, filled with the glory of God in such a way that nobody could even go in there. And when Solomon dedicated the temple, remember the temple filled with the glory of God in such a way that nobody could even go in there. But then in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel talks about the glory of God rising up off of the mercy seat. Remember, in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. And the lid of the Ark of the Covenant was called the mercy seat. And on top of the mercy seat was the two cherubim. And between the cherubim wing, that's where the ball of fire called the Shekinah glory dwelt and resided. And remember, Ezekiel recorded in about Ezekiel 8 through 10 how the glory came up from off of the mercy seat and it hovered over the threshold. And then it hovered over the house. And then it hovered over the Mount of Olives. And then it disappeared into heaven. Ezekiel records the glory departing from Israel. 70 years later, when Zerubbabel came back, remember, they laid the foundations for the new temple. Remember, they built the temple and they dedicated the temple, but there is no record when Zerubbabel's temple was dedicated that the Shekinah glory filled the temple. The next time you hear of the Shekinah glory of God was on Christmas Day, when the shepherds abided in their field by night and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. When all of the vessels came back from Babylon for the Lord's house, it is now recorded that the ark never returned. The Ten Commandments never returned. The shield that the high priest wore with the, two stones that glowed, and I can't remember their names right now. It never came back. The ephod of the high priest never came back. And the Shekinah glory never came back. And that day when Jesus was crucified and the veil was rent in twain from top to bottom, any Jew in Israel, any Jew in Jerusalem that day could have gone into the temple and looked. And you know what International Standard Bible Encyclopedia says they saw? There was a flat rock that had replaced the Ark of the Covenant. There was no Shekinah glory. You know what that meant? Israel was bankrupt. Judaism was bankrupt. Judaism had no power to save. And it had been bankrupt ever since Ezekiel's day when he saw the Shekinah glory leave. Do you understand? That lady's two mites were wasted that day, because nothing of any substance was taking place in that temple. And I see Jesus frustrated, because though this woman is doing right according to the dictates of her heart, her offering is going to a den of thieves. That's the reason that every Bible-believing church owes it to their people to stand fast and true to the doctrines of the Word of God. So that when God's people give their tithes and offerings to God's church, they are being used the way that God intends them to be used. But I see that as I close this message this evening. I see this. I want to remind you that how you give, though, is more important than what you give. I think there's a responsibility on those that are stewards of the temple funds. And these guys were not good stewards. These scribes and Pharisees, these hypocrites, they devoured widows' houses to make themselves rich, not to do God's work. And it was a shame. I want you to bow your heads, if you would, please, and